even when we were dead in our transgressions, He who loved us, God who was rich in mercy and grace, He made us alive. He raised us up. That's what we needed. That's what we needed.
So how do you know if you're spiritually alive or spiritually dead? Or to say it another way, what is the fundamental difference between the way those who love Christ live and the way non-believers live? John MacArthur is going to answer those crucial questions today as he continues his series titled The Gospel According to Paul. John is examining the characteristics of those who've been saved and comparing them with those still spiritually dead. It'll help you see if you're honoring Christ with your life and equip you to speak with gospel clarity when you're telling others about Him. So follow along in Ephesians 2. Here's John.
There are a number of paradoxes in Christianity, things that appear contradictory but are not. For example, everyone in this kingdom is ruled by a king who died for his subjects, a judge who was punished for the guilty in his court, a ruler of heavenly glory crowned with earthly thorns, the Lord of life who was murdered, the creator of men who was executed by them. And the paradoxes culminate in a dead king who rises to life. Because of that reality, we can exchange living death for dying life. It's that last paradox that I want to talk about. Exchanging living death for dying life. Well, let me take you to a passage of Scripture that opens it up for us under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2. The issue of the resurrection is at the heart of this matter of whether or not you're among the living dead or the dying alive. And this is indeed the message of this wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read this text to you. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to look at that text more carefully. John Eadie, the 19th century Scottish preacher, said, "Men without Christ are death walking. The beauties of holiness do not attract man in his moral insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. You can talk about heaven to him, he's not interested. You can talk about hell to him, he's not afraid." Now this kind of man doesn't need renewal. This kind of man doesn't need repair. This kind of man doesn't need restoration, resuscitation. This kind of man needs resurrection. He needs life because he's dead. That's the problem with mankind. That's the problem with the world. It's full of the living dead who are literally shut off altogether from the life of God. They can't know Him, therefore they can't hear His voice. They can't understand His truth. It is foolishness to them. It is folly to them. It is incomprehensible to them. They do not respond to it, and therefore they cannot enjoy His blessing. Now, this state of living death can be easily understood with six words that describe it in the text before us. The first word, we'll just use the word sin. The first word that gives us The nature of this spiritual death is the word sin. Notice in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Both of those words simply referring to the category of sin, moral evil, doing what is against God, doing what breaks the law of God. And of course, if man is dead to God, alienated from the life of God, if he's a corpse and can't respond to any divine stimulus, then of course he cannot do what pleases God, what honors God. He is dead in the sphere of sin. In means the sphere, the realm, the position. We don't become sinners because we sin. And we don't become dead because we sin. We are sinners, and we sin because to start with, we're dead. We're born dead. We're stillborn spiritually. We sin because we are born dead in a condition of deadness in trespasses and sins. Second word is worldliness. Verse 2. He says, in which you all, of course, before your conversion, formerly walked according to the course of this world. What is worldliness? What is the course of this world? Well, what is the path of this world, the way of this world? Well, he's really talking about the world system. The word world, I'll just give you a little thought on that, is the word cosmos. Cosmos. Now, what that word means in the New Testament is the system of life on earth apart from God. It's the system of life on earth apart from God. It's a word that means order. It's opposite of chaos. Chaos means disorder. Cosmos means order. It's this ordered world system. And as we look around the world, it's very organized. The world is very, very organized. It's amazing how much of an organizational being man is, how well he networks himself and creates societal links and connections, and how he organizes himself both to structure his social life and his economic life and his political life and his recreational life and his entertainment life and whatever else he does. He's a very organizing kind of creature. And as he organizes himself, he develops this cosmos, this order of life. But it's the order of life that's according to the world, not God. It's the spirit of the age. That's what it is. It's the world system. And let me tell you something. While man is dead to God, he is alive to the world system. He feels all its impulses. He is dead in God's world, but he is alive in this one. What does it mean to go according to the course of the world? It means simply to conduct your life according to the spirit of the age. Whatever the issues of the times are, that's what you're into. Whatever the times advocate, whatever the times allow, whatever they call for, whatever values they articulate, whatever they tell you is important, whatever their priorities are, whatever their tolerances are, whatever they promote, you buy, because those are the stimuli that move you. Now, the description continues to descend into more bleakness as we come to the third word, and that's the word Satan. I use that word because it describes the one who's named in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, also called the spirit that is now working. Man, being dead to God, follow very carefully, man being dead to God can only respond to his earthly environment. And his earthly environment is a system of evil that dominates his age. And behind that system of evil is a supernatural power orchestrating all of it. People like to think they're free. Oh, they love to think they're free. That's the biggie nowadays. Everybody's free to do his own thing, do whatever you want, do whatever feels good. Man is not free. You don't do your own will. You are locked in spiritual death. You are utterly insensitive to the realities of God, to the divine realm. You are hypersensitive to the influences of the evil world system around you. You are engulfed in your own personal sin, and the evil system is coming against your sinful character under very sophisticated terms, being orchestrated by a supernatural being the Bible calls Satan, who once was the most powerful angel in God's heaven. This doesn't mean that Satan is actually personally, individually at work in the life of every non-believer, but along with his demons, he is behind the world system. But the picture gets even bleaker as we come to the fourth word. And the fourth word is disobedience. End of verse 2. This spirit, the prince, Satan, is now working. He's working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is at work in the lives of these walking dead. By the way, the sons of disobedience is a Semitic form of reference to describe a life characterized by disobedience. When a person was characteristically disobedient, they would say he's a son of disobedience. In the Old Testament, if he was characteristically wicked, they would say he's a son of wickedness or a son of Belial, which was the old name for Satan. Naturally, people cut off from God, engulfed in sin, susceptible to all the influences of a system orchestrated and energized by Satan, obviously those people will disobey God. Obviously. They can't obey God. This is the state of the living dead. Sinking yet deeper into his description of human depravity, we come to a fifth word, lust. Verse 3. We all used to formerly live in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You're dead to God. You cannot respond to God like a corpse can't respond to a physical stimulus. You are literally buried in iniquity. You are under incessant influence by the wicked world system around you, cleverly energized and orchestrated by Satan, so that you live a constant pattern of disobedience to what pleases God. And behind it all is this driving personal motivation of lust. You do whatever your body or mind desires. That's what he's saying. Whatever your body wants, that's what you do. Whatever your mind wants, that's what you do. It may be that some people keep the two in sort of a balance. Some people fulfill some of their fleshly passions and some fulfill some of their intellectual passions at the same time. There are some who flop all the way over on the mind side and become lost in academia or lost in the intricacies of false religion. And some fall all the way on the side of bodily passions and become lost in sexual perversion. Whatever the case, whatever the extent, those are the areas where lust operates. Without the law of God moving your heart, without the will of God moving you, without being able to understand God, you then become God in your universe. You become the center of your world, and what matters to you is whatever you want, whatever your body cries for, whatever your mind cries for. The last word, and the sixth word, tells us where this ends up. It's the word wrath. End of verse 3, they were by nature children of wrath. That's where it all ends. They are so associated with wrath that they can be said to be the sons of wrath, just as they were called the sons of disobedience. It is their nature to be destroyed. They are born to be damned. That's why I call them the living dead, really. They're dead now, and they're going to enter into eternal death, which is another word for hell, which is conscious suffering, but a kind of terrible death, in that it is a permanent separation from the life of God. Born to be damned. Born to be condemned. In fact, Jesus in John 3:18 said they're condemned already. Condemned already. So he describes living death. That's where everybody is. Everybody comes into the world that way. And what the dead need is resurrection. And that takes us into the next section, starting in verse 4. And just wonderfully and briefly, I want you to look at this. Verse 4. Here is dying life. First was living death, here's dying life. But God. Friends, I want to tell you something. It had to be initiated by God because dead men can't raise themselves. We can't even respond at all. It had to be outside us, and it was. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Verse 6, and raised us up. That's exactly what we needed. Six key words define this life, just as six key words define the death. Word number one is mercy, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. What is mercy? Well, simply defined, mercy is not giving sinners what they deserve. Mercy is not giving sinners what they deserve, holding back what should come. In fact, in Psalm 103, there is probably as good a definition of this as anywhere. I'll just read it to you. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Mercy speaks of what God doesn't do to us, even though we deserve it. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve to be sent to hell. But God, being rich in mercy, holds back his judgment. Mercy pities. Second word is grace. Notice again in verse 5, toward the end of the verse, "By grace you have been saved," or delivered from death. By grace. Mercy pities and holds back. Grace pardons and releases. Mercy withholds God's judgment. Grace releases God's forgiveness. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Why does he do that? That's the third word. Why does he do that? Well, it's not because of anything in us. We are the opposite of everything attractive to him. Why? Verse 4, "because of his great love with which he loved us." This is a love which is beyond our comprehension. We know about love in our life. We know what it is to love. We love what's lovable. We love what attracts us. We love what suits us. We love what we like. We love what fits into our formulas for life. Certain things appeal to us, certain things don't. Certain people appeal to us, certain people don't. We basically love on the basis of an attraction of some kind. That's quite unlike the love of God. God loved those who were opposite everything that was attractive to him. He loved sinners who were the absolute opposite of everything he loved. The immense love of God can be seen in that he would give his son to die on a cross for those who were the antithesis of everything attractive to him. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The greatest love of all loves is the love of the sacrifice of life, and God loved us enough to give his life for us. Mercy, grace, and love from God lead to resurrection. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he who loved us," God, "who was rich in mercy and grace, he made us alive." Verse 6, "he raised us up." That's what we needed. That's what we needed. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about resurrection. What kind of resurrection? Well, what kind of death? Spiritual death. So he gave us a spiritual resurrection. What does it mean? Well, if spiritual death means we were insensitive to God, spiritual resurrection means we became sensitive to God. We were awakened in terms of our ability to comprehend God, to know God, to fellowship with God, to hear God, to serve God, to be blessed by God. There's only one thing a dead man needs. That's life. And that demands resurrection. That's what men need. That's what our society needs. That's what our world needs. We don't need better education. That's not going to do it. We don't need better psychoanalysis. We don't need better capability to handle our emotions. We don't need that. We don't need better relationships among people groups or family groups on the surface. We need life. That's what we need. What kind of life? Spiritual life and eternal life. How did he do that? Well, the next word tells us. The next word is Christ. How did he do it? Verse 5, "he made us alive together with Christ." Verse 6, "he raised us up with him." Now you're getting to the core of what the resurrection means, folks. Jesus said, "because I live, you shall live also. Whoever lives and believes in me," John 11:25, "will never die," Jesus said. What are you saying? Well, what the scripture is saying is that Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose to provide our life. The amazing truth of the gospel is that sinners were dead in trespasses and sin, and as such were objects of God's wrath, called here children of wrath. But God took his wrath, diverted it away from the sinners, and poured it out on Christ on the cross, who died under the wrath of God, took the wrath for us. Then he went into the grave and rose out of the grave for us. His death was applied to us. His resurrection is applied to us. Together with Christ. That's what it means. Together with Christ. There's a sixth word beyond the word Christ, and that's the word heavenlies. Heavenlies. Verse 6. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in, the Greek says, the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, what happened after our resurrection? Listen, this is very clear. I want you to understand it right here. When we were raised from the dead by the power of Christ's resurrection, we were seated in the heavenlies. We were literally lifted up. What does that mean? Well, it simply means all of a sudden we became alive to God. The heavenlies is the sphere in which God lives. It's the realm of God's presence. We came alive to God, where heretofore we had been dead to him. All of a sudden we knew God. All of a sudden we understood who he was. All of a sudden we loved him. All of a sudden we desired to serve him and to know him and to fellowship with him and to commune with him and to worship and praise him. And all of a sudden his word made sense to us and we longed to do his will and follow his way and fulfill his purpose and bring honor to his name. All of a sudden the whole world of spiritual reality dawned on us, and for the first time we began to love what was pure and holy and just and good. And for the first time we set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And for the first time we began to battle the flesh and battle the desires of the mind, and we began to battle the influences of the world around us, because we had a new heavenly agenda, and we had a new power and a new will and a new life and a new disposition and a new direction. That's the heavenlies. He took us and seated us right in the middle of that environment. The final matter is to answer the crucial question, how do I move from one to the other? Isn't that the question? How do I stop being among the living dead and come to be among the dying alive? Answer verses 8 and 9. Here is the sum of it all. This is the answer. How does it happen? For by grace, we've been through that. Yes, we've been delivered by grace. But how does it happen? Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's not a work that you do. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, that no one should boast. There's no place for self-effort. There's no place for boasting. No place for self-congratulation. No human achievement. It's not of works. It says it's of faith, through faith. So, well, what is that? What do you mean through faith? I'll give you a simple definition of faith. Faith is a God-given conviction. A God-given conviction that the promise of resurrection life, forgiveness of sins, and eternal heaven through Jesus Christ is true. Did you get that? Faith is the God-given conviction that the promise of resurrection life, forgiveness of sin, and eternal heaven through Jesus Christ is true. And that conviction moves the will to ask God for that gift. That's saving faith. The conviction that it's true that moves the will to ask God for that gift. The fact of the resurrection is indisputable. Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence commands belief in that event and that person. Furthermore, the facts of the gospel are true. That in Christ there is resurrection from spiritual death. There is the complete forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal heaven. Pray to God that he would give you that conviction so that it would act on your will to ask you to simply ask him for that gift.
You're listening to Grace to You with the verse-by-verse teaching of John MacArthur. Today he continued his study, The Gospel According to Paul. John, the Apostle Paul makes clear that without Christ, all of us are wicked and depraved and proud. And of course, that doesn't mean non-believers can never perform any good deeds. We all probably know an unbeliever who is kind or generous or honest. And with all of that in mind, I'm wondering, how does God respond to righteous acts from non-believers? Does he ever in some way reward those good deeds?
Well, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that he does, because though they on the surface appear to be good deeds, and maybe relatively good deeds, they are not done for the only legitimate reason that makes something actually righteous, and that is for the glory of God.
Hmm.
It's sort of good evil.
So even though the deed itself is good, the motive behind it
is evil.
Uh-huh.
Because it's selfish and it's godless. And anything less than glorifying God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin can be defined as any behavior that does not glorify God. And you may do kind things, you may do benevolent things, you may do charitable things, but to fulfill your own need to be important or to feel good about yourself, or because you have some compassion, it is a kind of good that comes out of an evil heart. It's not to say that everybody who is sinful, and everybody is evil and is equally evil in expression. There are some people who do nothing but express evil. There are some people who, while their hearts are separated from God, do things that are humanly good. But because they do not glorify God and they are not done to honor God and out of the love of His Son, they gain no credit with God. They garner no eternal reward at all. And there's not even a promise in Scripture that human goodness on a human level results in some kind of goodness in life.
In fact, Isaiah says our righteousnesses are like filthy rags.
Yeah, the best you can do before God is noxious evil, apart from doing it in Christ and for the glory of God. So the idea that you could earn your way to heaven is an utter impossibility, since nothing you do would qualify as good.
That's right. Thanks, John. And for those of you listening today who want an in-depth biblical description of the gospel and also what it looks like to produce works that do please God and glorify Him, I would encourage you to pick up John's current study, The Gospel According to Paul. Get a copy when you contact us today. The 8-CD album is reasonably priced and shipping is free. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. You can also download all 8 lessons from The Gospel According to Paul for free at our website, gty.org. And now, if John's series on The Gospel According to Paul has helped clarify the gospel for you, if your family has been strengthened by this daily broadcast, or if someone you know has professed faith in Christ after hearing this teaching, those are the types of stories we love to hear. Email your story to letters@gty.org or drop your letter in the mail addressed to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also find all of our contact information online at gty.org. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television on Sundays, DirecTV Channel 378, that's NRB TV, and then be here tomorrow. John's going to examine a foundational truth of the gospel, God's justice. See how God's justice relates to the gospel according to Paul. Friday, when we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.